Let's go ahead and Revelation chapter 2, please.
Revelation chapter 2. And whenever you find your place, go ahead and stand. Some of you knew what I was going to say. We're in the third letter to the churches. I don't remember. Do we have that map from last week? Nice. Go ahead. Do it. Yeah, we do. That's awesome. So, 1, 2, 3, Pergamos. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But for now, let's do our reading. And I said I was going to try to divide these into two, but man, I just couldn't do it tonight. So, no one's got, it's a snow day, right? You know, let it snow. We got no place to go. Amen. That's right. Well, you could, but it'd be awkward. So, probably just an hour and a half. That's all I need. Is that all right? No, I don't think it'll take that long. But it's all one thought that I just couldn't break up. So I'm excited about it, though. Let's start our reading, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And again, that's hearkening back again to chapter 1 and the description of Christ. Obviously, this is Christ talking. Here's what he says, verse 13. "I know thy works." By the way, every letter starts off that way. Jesus knows everything we've done as a church. He knows the good. He knows the bad. Some churches, some of these letters, he only had good to say, and that's a blessing. Unfortunately, most of them also had some bad, and that's what we'll see tonight. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee." "Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." God hates things? Yep, he sure does. Verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly." And that's what we're looking for him to come, not this kind of come. He's going to come quickly. Here's what he's going to do. "I will fight. I will fight." And that literally means to wage war. Jesus, waging war against members of the church. "I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So we're going to pray, and we're going to get into our message. The letter to the church at Pergamos, which is this, the tolerant church. The tolerant church. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the clarity of it, even as we read the word. And we know who you are, and we know who we are. And God, we want to be a church that pleases you. We are your church. Lord, this is a gathering of Christians. This is Christ's church here in Falls City. Help us to be a church that honors you, and a church that would be one that receives commendation and not condemnation. Lord, help us to be who you want us to be, and part of that is what we're going to deal with even here tonight. So pray that you give grace and help as we get into it tonight. Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. I'm sure you've heard this. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. And we're seeing that unfold in our nation, aren't we? I'm only 32. I know I make a joke how old I am, but I'm 32. And I remember when homosexuality was beginning to be tolerated. I remember when it was totally unacceptable. I remember that when I was a little kid. And I remember hearing more and more about people coming out of the closet, which used to be a bad thing. Now it's a celebrated thing. And there was a call in our society to tolerate that. They would say things like this: well, you don't have to like it, but why do you even care? Why do you care who they love? You shouldn't even care. You should tolerate it. Isn't that what tolerate means? Like, okay, I'm not going to acknowledge you, but you're in the same room. That's tolerate, right? I tolerate your presence. Sometimes, you know, growing up with, if you have brothers and sisters, sometimes you tolerate your brother or sister, right? That means you're not mad at them. You're not necessarily excited they're there. You tolerate. And that's what they were calling for us to do, right? Is tolerate that. And I remember my pastor saying that phrase: what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. And I remember as 8, 10-year-old kid saying, come on, embrace? Like, you're telling me our nation is going to embrace this? Like, gay marriage is going to be... maybe it'll come, but it'll always be strange, won't it? I remember thinking that. I mean, how obvious, how unnatural is that? It will never be normal. But I watched it unfold in front of my eyes during my lifetime. Our nation began to care less and less that people were coming out of the closet. But that wasn't enough. Here's the point. Tolerating is never enough. They're not going to stop at tolerate. So then they wanted us to recognize it legally. And I remember that day when they legalized same-sex marriage. I remember that. But that wasn't enough. They wanted to be recognized as totally normal. How dare you even mention it? We're just like everybody else. A man and a man were married, it's the same thing. And so they would start putting gay couples in TV shows. First, the ones for adults, and then movies. But not didn't take long, did it, where it would make its way into the kids' TV shows. Why? Because it needs to be normalized. It's not enough to be tolerated. It's not enough to be recognized legally. Now it needs to be normalized. But that wasn't enough. And it has gotten to the place that it's not just tolerated. It's not just accepted. It's not just embraced. No, it is full-blown celebrated, isn't it, in our society, in our day and time? And that's within 20 years. Sounds about like a generation, doesn't it? And now, if you don't like it, not if you don't tolerate it. If you don't enjoy the fact that there are people who are men marrying men and women marrying women, if you don't see that and think, oh, that's good, then you're the problem. That's where we are in our society. Because why? Well, when what one generation tolerates, it really is more than that, right? Here's how it goes. Here's the process. Toleration, then acceptance, then celebration. This is how it works, right? The same process is happening right now with transgenderism. And we're sort of in that phase where it's still kind of weird for most people. It's not really normal, and we all know it. And by the way, everyone knows it's not normal. Everyone knows it fundamentally. But culturally speaking, we're at this place where we're transitioning, kind of an odd way to put that. But as a culture, we're viewing transgenderism as not just something we tolerate. We're kind of there. Now we're getting to where this needs to be kind of legal. This needs to be allowed. This needs to be accepted. This needs to be normal. And then this needs to be celebrated. Now, there are some in our society that are way in the celebration camp. But I'm telling you, as a nation, it won't be long before we're going to be the problem for saying it's not a good deal. And by the way, homosexuality and transgenderism are not the only movements that have done that. Remember the 70s and Woodstock? And that was back then strange and weird, and now it's really the norm. We're basically living in Woodstock. This is the way change happens, isn't it? This is the way change happens in a nation. This is the way change happens in a culture. It goes gradually from tolerance to acceptance to embracing and then to celebration. And here's why I'm saying all this. It works the same way in a church. That's exactly what's happening here in the church at Pergamos, and really We're going to see through the course of preaching and really over the, it's kind of going to be a mini-series between the church at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira. I'll just tell you right now, the church at Pergamos is in the toleration phase. They're tolerating it. Thyatira, they're fully embraced it. And Jesus is bringing that sword to Thyatira, you see. Yeah. Okay, so I'm getting ahead of myself. First, before we look into that, let's look at the city of Pergamos, the city itself. Pergamos, as we see on our map, is 50 miles north of Smyrna, about 80 miles north of Ephesus. And again, we said these letters are given in the way a postal service would deliver them. And so Patmos is where John is. They would have taken them then first to Ephesus, then up to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, then number four, Thyatira, and all the way down. And so Pergamos is 50 miles north of Smyrna. And rather than being a port city on the Aegean Sea, like if you see Ephesus and Smyrna 1 and 2, they're right there on the coast. Where we at? Pergamos is kind of off the coast a little bit. You see that? And they're actually about 15 miles inland, which gave the city a different personality than the other two cities. The other two cities, they were known for their trade and the mercantile because they had those ports and they had a lot of money flowing through that way, a lot of trade. They were on major trade routes and they were busy that way. Pergamos wasn't really that way. Pergamos would have been known most for learning and intellectualism. In fact, it would have been a university city. There was universities there, a couple of big ones, and it was famous for its library. There was a massive library in Pergamos of over 200,000 volumes. Now, that's a big library today, but you have to remember that back then there was no printing press, and every one of those 200,000 volumes was handwritten. It would have been enormous. In fact, it was incredibly enormous. I can't remember who it was, but it was given as a gift, the library was. Those 200,000 books was given as a gift from one emperor to another or something like that. I should have wrote that down. But it was a big deal. It was a big deal. And so there was a lot of emphasis in that city on scholarship, on learning. Students and scholars would come from all over the empire to Pergamos to study there. It also served as the capital. It was the capital of ancient Mysia, which was the empire before, but then under the Roman Empire, and now in the Asian province. Remember, this is the province of Asia. We're not talking about the continent of Asia. This is the Roman province of Asia, and now Pergamos is the capital city of the Roman province. So that's the capital city. And Pergamos, too, like Ephesus, like Smyrna, was a place that worshipped many idols. Lots of gods were worshipped in Pergamos, and so there was all kinds of moral corruption present there. If you remember how those gods were worshipped, there was a lot of sexual sin and prostitution and all of that. All of that was happening. Everything we said in Smyrna, all of that pagan worship was happening also in Pergamos. In fact, Jesus said in verse 13, if you look there, it says this, that Pergamos is where Satan's seat is. You see that? Where Satan's seat is. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm going to say this a couple of times tonight, and I hate saying this, but I got to say it, if I'm being honest. I don't really know exactly. There's a few things about a revelation that are that way, and there's people out there that say, oh, I've got it, but then you ask, okay, prove it. Well, I think, you know, so we don't know for sure, but there's some good options out there why it could have been called that. It could have been that because Pergamos was the first city to build a temple to Caesar. Remember in Smyrna how Caesar worship was so big there and they had to burn the incense to the temple of Caesar every year or they would be killed? Well, that all really started in Pergamos. And so it could be that was why Jesus called them Satan's seat. Really, the word seat comes from the Greek word thronos, his throne, is where he has his base of operations. It could be because there was an incredible altar to Zeus. This is what I tend to lean toward. There is the most famous altar to Zeus in the whole world was there in Pergamos. It was one of the wonders of the world. It was massive, and it was shaped like a humongous throne. And so I contend that's probably what he's thinking about there. And it was put in the highest place of the city, so everywhere in Pergamos you can see the throne of Zeus. And, you know, it kind of makes me sick that we learn Greek mythology and Roman. This is pagan false doctrine, and Satan is all in that. And so Satan was using Greek mythology and Roman mythology to blind the eyes of the lost at that time. And so that could be why it was called that. There was another interesting form of worship there that maybe is tied into that, and they worship pretty heavily there. A god called Asclepius. Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was the god of healing. And that god was known as the Pergamese god. That was the most well-known. That city was known for that god. The reason is because in Pergamus, there was a medical school there. And it was dedicated to that god. And there was also a huge idol there, a huge temple there. And so the medicine was a big deal in Pergamus. And the medicine of that day was mingled in with it was pagan worship and superstition and all of that. And the idol of Asclepius was a snake. That was its idol. That's what the statue would look like. And still today, you'll see medical symbols all over the place that have a rod with a snake wrapped around it. Have you seen those? Have you wondered what in the world that's about? It's because that's the rod of Asclepius, the god of healing. They've taken that pagan symbol and attached it all over the place in medicine. But there in Pergamus, there's this huge temple to Asclepius. And they would go to the temple, and when people were sick, they would go to that temple. And in that temple, there were all kinds of real snakes crawling all over. Harmless, they would defang them or get snakes that wouldn't hurt you. And here's what they would do. If you wanted to get healed in Pergamus, you would go into the temple and lie on the floor and sleep on the floor. And while you sleep on the floor, the snakes would crawl all over you. And that's Asclepius, the god, giving healing power to you. Now, that sounds satanic. Right? Nasty. No, thank you. But also, the garden, right? What was he? He was the serpent. Why did the snake slither? Because of him. And so maybe that's part of it. We really don't know. But what we do know is this, that Satan was at work there. It was his mode of operation. It was where he operated there in Pergamus. Hey, his throne is not in hell, I'll tell you that. Did you know Satan's never been there? Satan has never been to hell. I'll tell you this too, he'll never go to hell. He'll be cast straight into the lake of fire. But right now, he's not there either. Right now, he is working and operating, and at that time, for some reason, his base of operations would have been there in Pergamus. He would have been all over Pergamus. Okay. So, needless to say, it was a pretty wicked town. And in that wicked town, in the seat of Satan itself, was this church at Pergamus. Now, in some ways, the church at Pergamus was a lot like the church at Smyrna. You probably noticed as we read through and was remembering some of what we said last time. Jesus said this in Revelation 2:13. He says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr." Remember, we talked about the martyrdom, the suffering and the martyrdom happening in Smyrna. "Who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." And so, even though they lived in the city of Satan's throne, and it says at the end, "where Satan dwelleth," the end of verse 13, even though they were there, they were holding fast his name. They were faithful. They would not deny Christ. They were faithful to Christ. In fact, some were faithful unto death, which is exactly what Jesus told the church at Smyrna to do. Isn't that what he said? Be faithful unto death. And they watched this man Antipas be slain among them. It says there that even in those days were Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. That means in the midst of you. That means you watched them kill Antipas. Now, most people believe Antipas was the pastor of the church before the pastor that he's writing to now. Back when Antipas was killed, they believe he was the pastor of the church, much like in Smyrna. Remember, Polycarp was martyred there. And so many believe he was the pastor. He obviously would not burn incense to Caesar. He obviously would not call Caesar Lord. And he would not get involved with the worship services of those false gods of Rome. And so they had him killed. They killed Antipas. Tradition says that he was burned to death inside of a brass bull. It was one of their torturous devices of that day, and they would make these big brass bulls, and they were hollowed out, and they would have lit a fire under the belly of the bull and put Antipas in there, closed him in, and left him there till he burnt to death. And Jesus says that even in those days, when you saw Antipas be killed, and they would have seen it happening, even though you saw that, you never deviated from my faith. You were faithful to my name, Jesus says. That's a pretty good testimony, isn't it? Sounds very much like Smyrna. That's exactly what Jesus told the church at Smyrna to do, to be faithful unto death. The church at Pergamos was not afraid, but instead they trusted Christ and they were faithful. Exactly the game plan in persecution, right? And so in a lot of ways, they were like Smyrna. They were doing well. But sadly, the letter doesn't end there. And sadly, the church, unlike the church at Smyrna, Jesus had something against the church at Pergamos. Here's what verse 14 says, and it's sad. It says, "But I have a few things against thee." Stink. So faithful. Doing so well. Standing firm in the midst of persecution, but still there was something that they were not doing right. And here's what he says. "Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." We'll deal with what that means here in a second, but here's what Jesus is saying. A lot of you are faithful. A lot of you are holding fast my name. You're not denying Christ. But the problem is, there are some in your midst that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You see? And then verse 15 says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And so there were members in the church who were uncompromising and who were faithful. Jesus said, but here is the problem. You have some people in your church who believe false doctrine, and you are letting it happen. That's their problem. They were not dealing with false doctrine. They were not dealing with sin in the church. They were allowing those who held false doctrine, those who held the doctrine of Balaam, those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they were allowing those to remain in the church and to feel comfortable, and they were tolerating it. You see? That's what Jesus was had against them. He says, "Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." There are people there in your church. And so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You have them, Jesus says. You're choosing to have them there. You're not confronting them. You're ignoring it. You're tolerating it. No, they weren't denying Christ. They were believing the doctrine of Christ themselves, but they were soft and they were tolerant of false doctrine in the church. Now, you read that to today's Christianity, and they say, "Great job, Pergamos!" Not great job, Jesus says. Jesus says we're not to be tolerant of false doctrine. Jesus says we can't say, "You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and let's just not talk about it." We can't do that. That's what Pergamos did. That's what Jesus had against them, you see. And so he mentions directly two false doctrines. The first one is this, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the story of Balaam, he's a prophet, and it's told about in Numbers 22-24, and there's a lot that can be said about that, but I'll just make it quick. So, in the book of Numbers, Israel was advancing toward Canaan. This was before they made it into the promised land, but they were headed toward Canaan, and they were about to enter. And on their way, Balak, the king of Moab, was there, and they were passing through his territory, and he feared Israel because he saw what Israel had done to other peoples in the past. And so what he did is he offered to pay Balaam. So Balak was the Moabite. He was the king of Moab. He was paying Balaam, who was a prophet of Israel, to curse Israel. Why did he do that? Well, because he saw Balaam, the prophet, and he saw that whoever Balaam blessed, they would be blessed. And whoever Balaam cursed, they would be cursed. And so the king of Moab, Balak, says, "You know what? I want you to curse Israel, and I'll pay you a lot of money to do it. And Balaam said, okay. He was greedy, wasn't he? And he wanted money. And so three times he tried it. Three times Balaam tried to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. Every time he went to curse him, God would take control of his mouth and make him bless Israel. It was frustrating Balaam because he wanted the money. And he couldn't curse Israel. So here's what he did. He went to Balak and he said, I can't curse them. But you know what we can do is we can corrupt them. I can't curse them, but I can corrupt them. Here's what you need to do, Balak. You need to send the Moabite ladies in. That's literally what he's talking about. And he said, you need to send the Moabite women in there and get them to get the young Jewish men, the young Hebrew men, to be a part of the feasts and to be a part of the worship. No, they don't have to necessarily worship. It's not like that. They just got to come be a part of the feast and be a part of the fun and mingle with the ladies of Moab. And what will happen is they'll begin to intermarry. And then whenever you have a young Hebrew man marrying a lady of Moab, then Israel's not going to want to attack Moab. You see? Did you see his plan? So you don't have to make him deny anything. Just have him accept some of our people. And just give some token awareness to us. And have fun with us. But all the while, it's not really about tolerating them, is it? It's really about accepting and eventually celebrating the life of Moab. The life of Moab included all kinds of prostitution and immorality. And you know what happened? It worked. It worked. And Hebrew men were marrying Moabite ladies and getting involved with their idolatry. It didn't stop. Listen, they may have told themselves, we're not going to worship the gods of Moab. We're just going to go have some fun. We're not going to... I mean, look, the food's delicious there. All right? The food's offered to idols, but we don't believe in the idols. We're just going to have some fun. But it didn't take long before they started to worship the gods of Moab. And Balaam's plan worked, and he couldn't curse them, but he could sure corrupt them. Yeah. And here's the teaching of Balaam. Here's the teaching. Here's what the doctrine of Balaam says. It's no problem for the people of God to intermingle with the world and to be involved with the idolatry and fornication of the society. Hey, we don't need to be separate from our world. We need to be like them to reach them. No, we're not really worshiping their gods. We're just going to sound like them. Huh? We're not gonna get involved with the way our world thinks and the sin of our world. We're just gonna do our best to be like them and have some fun. We're just having fun. Why does the world get to have all the fun? You go back and look at the Jesus movement and the contemporary Christian movement and where it all started. It was in the 70s where Christians begin to ask this: why does the world get all the good music? Why does the world get to have all the fun? We want to have fun too. No, we're not going to do what they're doing. We're not going to go that far. We're just going to just a little bit. And where's Christianity today? Better or worse? It's the doctrine of Balaam. Actually, Jesus calls us to be separate. He does call us to be separate. When you build a bridge to the world, sounds nice, but practically speaking, what happens is it really just allows the world in, not so much letting us into the world. Are you following? That is not the plan. The plan is not to build a bridge to make it easy for the world to get in. The plan is to go out there and reach them and bring them in. We reach the world not by being like the world, but by shedding the light of Christ, by being a contrast, you see. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. For what communion hath light with darkness? None. What are we calling the world out of if we're just like them? This is what Satan does, isn't it? Isn't what he does? He convinces Christians to be just like the world so they won't be an effective witness. What lost person wants Christ if it's just like what they're doing? Now, that doesn't mean we need to go out of our way and try to be weird. Right? We don't have to, the world's doing this, so let's not. No, that's not it. Here's what we just need to do. Let's not say, what's the world doing? Let's do that. They're not really the best leaders. They're not really doing a great job with the place. We should maybe just follow Christ. And if we follow Christ, who is the light, then what will naturally happen, we don't need to try to be different. We just need to follow Christ. And when we do, we will be different. We will. We'll be separate. What we need to not do is actively pursue the world. Because friendship with the world is at enmity with God, you see. But the doctrine of Balaam says, just have fun. Just don't do what they're doing. Just have fun. It doesn't work that way. So how does that relate to Pergamos? Well, in Pergamos, as in the whole Greco-Roman world, prostitution was commonplace. It was everywhere. And from this general time period comes a quote from Demosthenes. That's how you say it, I'm sure. Here's what he says. We have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have wives for the purpose of having children and having faithful guardians of our household. This was the culture of Rome. And if you say, that's nasty, you don't think we're far from that? By the way, did I mention that the gods were changing genders? Did I mention that the rulers had, most of the rulers had partners who were their same gender and the other gender because it didn't really matter? This is not, what we're dealing with today is not new. And what they're dealing with in that day did not stay in that day. This is the way our world thinks. Another quote is available from Cicero. He cannot imagine what harm anyone sees in prostitution. What is the problem? Why are these Christians against this? It's just fun. This is the thought process of the time. And in Pergamos, some of the members of the church then saw no harm whatsoever in participating in pagan feasts and indulging in fornication and prostitution, because at least we're not denying Christ. No, we're not worshiping their gods. We're just doing the eating the delicious food that's at the temple and indulging in the prostitution, but Christ is God. You see how crazy that sounds? It's not so off from the way our thinking is a lot of times in America. If they don't have a problem with it, why should we have a problem with it, is the question they would ask these people in Pergamos. And now that obviously wasn't the official position of the church at Pergamos. The leadership was not teaching this. Most of the congregation wasn't even teaching this. But there were some in the church that believed that. So the church didn't really approve of that, but the church did tolerate that kind of thinking. You see? And there were some in the church that were openly and unashamedly participating in the pagan feasts and prostitution. I'm not talking about people who struggled, people who were called out of paganism and are struggling with that and trying to separate themselves from that lifestyle and trying to follow Christ and slipping up every once in a while. No, there are people in the church who were openly involved with this stuff, and they had no plans of changing. And they would say things, and they would no doubt say things like this: "Look, this isn't a big deal. It's not like we believe this stuff, but it's fun." And they had grown too comfortable with the pagan lifestyle of Pergamos. The food is delicious. They know how to have fun at the pagan temples. What's wrong with having a good time? And they were willing to compromise their standards and beliefs in the name of fun and pleasure while still holding to the name of Christ. You see? And the church knew about it. Here's the problem. They did nothing about it. They just let it go. They refused to deal with it. They tolerated it. Maybe the church was thinking, well, if we just ignore it, maybe we'll just see if they figure it out for themselves and stop. You know? Maybe they thought to themselves, we'll just let God work in their heart. And I mean, I've thought those thoughts, and I've heard those thoughts. But no, we're called to confront these kind of things. We are. It sounds nice, but Jesus never told us to just ignore it and let God deal with it. Jesus is about to deal with it, but he doesn't want to. He would sure rather the church deal with it. You'll see that in a second. Apparently, the way God wants these things to be dealt with is through the church confronting it. If you wait until Jesus deals with it directly, it'll be through the sword of his mouth. That's what Jesus said. Let's just look at it. Verse 16, repent. Repent of what? Repent, church. This is not saying repent, Nicolaitans. This is not saying repent, the doctrine of Balaam. This is saying repent, leadership of the church, for not dealing with this. And what you need to do is go deal with it. And if you don't, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So Jesus says, do you want to deal with it, or do you want me to deal with it? I think they would rather us deal with it than Jesus deal with it. You see? Okay. So that was the doctrine of Balaam. I got way ahead of myself there. The next one was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what in the world was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Here's another one of those times where I have to say, I don't really know, like for sure. Honestly, nobody can be for sure about what exactly the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. The Bible just doesn't give us that. There are more opinions than I have time to give you, but there are two main ones that I think have some credibility. Some think it's talking about a man named Nicholas. There was a deacon named Nicholas, maybe that was him, but some guy named Nicholas, who was sort of like Balaam, but in New Testament times, in that time, they would have known. That would have advocated a sinful lifestyle. A man who thought you could just live however you want because of a perverted understanding of grace. And say, God's grace is bigger, and because of God's grace, you can do whatever you want, and God's going to forgive you anyways. Just live it up. Something like Romans 6, 1 and 2, where Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, according to potentially this man Nicholas, yes. That was his doctrine. Continue in sin so that grace can keep forgiving you. Well, Paul says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, we're supposed, grace teaches us to deny sin, you see. And so basically, it would be going along really with what we said about the doctrine of Balaam, that there are a lot of people that thought you can just live however you want and still be Christian and still be honoring to Christ. And there are a lot of people today that feel that we're free in Christ to live however we want. And how dare you judge me? Jesus is gracious. He loves all people. And he does love all people. But there are things that Jesus hates. We read it. He said it. I hate it. He hates false doctrine. He hates sin. And he loves all people, but does not love everything they do, you see. So there's that potential. Some think the word Nicolaitans comes from two distinct Greek words. The first being Niko. It's where we get the word Nike. It means victory or conquering. The second, Laos, which means laity or the people. So laity is the people, and it would become known as the congregation. And so the doctrine, they say, of the Nicolaitans is teaching that there's a separation between the rulers and the people, the clergy and the laity, you see? And the clergy have some kind of special authority from God and are a higher spiritual plane than the laity, and that separation. And that did start happening not too long after this, and really the seeds of the Roman Catholic Church were part of that. And then they weren't happy with just two offices in the clergy, the pastor and deacon. They had to make cardinals and bishops and everything else. and they are the clergy, and we will tell you what to believe, and you are the laity, and you will listen to us and obey us at all times. Jesus hates that too. Yeah. So anyway, we're not totally sure. One of those two are most likely. But here's what we do know for sure about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus hates it, and he wants it out of the church. The problem with the church at Pergamos is that they were letting that doctrine stay in the church. And we know that the church of Pergamos allowed it in the church, and Jesus hated that. Back in verse 6, look in verse 6, dealing with the church at Ephesus. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so Jesus did commend Ephesus for getting that doctrine out of the church. Are you following? And so Jesus hates it, wants it out of the church. That's what we know for sure. So why didn't Jesus explain it to us? If he hates it so much, why would he not define it for us? Well, I believe he left it open on purpose so that we can know that Jesus hates all false doctrine. He doesn't want any false teaching in the church. If we can nail this down and find out exactly what this is, then we might be tempted to deal with that false doctrine and leave the rest of them alone and have some doctrine that are important doctrine and some doctrine that doesn't matter. Well, actually, I believe Jesus is concerned about all doctrine and wants us to keep this church pure doctrinally in every facet. And because here's the point of the letter, the church had people in the church of Pergamos who were faithful unto death, but were soft in dealing with sin and false doctrine. That's the problem. They were tolerant. They believed it enough to die for it, but they didn't care what the rest of the church believed. You see? And we know where that leads, because tolerant is never the end. We're going to see in Thyatira where that leads. And so what does Jesus say? He says to repent. The church needs to repent. To tolerate and ignore sin in a church is sin. To tolerate and ignore false doctrine in a church is sin that needs to be repented of. They need to repent. 1 Corinthians 5, you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read a good portion there real fast. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says this, your glorying is not good. Well, what glorying? Well, there were some people in the church that were involved with sexual sin, and they were ignoring it. And they were happy they were ignoring it. They maybe thought they were being nice. They maybe thought they were being loving to this person and glorying in it. Well, God says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not, here's why, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You just get a little bit of sin in a church, and it won't take long for that thing to spread. Anyone ever baked anything? You throw a little bit of yeast, that's what leaven is, into that bread. It doesn't take long for it to scatter through. And that's what sin will do to a church. That's what false doctrine will do to a church. And he says, a little leaven, just a little. Oh, it's not that much. It's not that bad. It's just one person. No, no, listen. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. That's what we want to be. New lump. As ye are unleavened. Get the leaven out. If you don't get the leaven out now, it won't be long before it spreads. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's what he's talking about. The Passover used unleavened bread, and the unleavened bread symbolized purity. And the pure body of Christ, right? And we are, as a church, we are the body of Christ. And we are called to be pure. And if there is leaven in this body of Christ, it needs to be rooted out if we are to be a worthy sacrifice to God. You see? The leaven of what? Well, the leaven of sexual sin, that he's been dealing with. But here's what he says. The leaven of malice. If there's malice in here, if there's bad attitudes, if there's people running over each other, you know what I'm talking about? If there's people who are fighting with each other, that's leaven. That's got to be rooted out. We got to deal with that. We can't ignore that. We got to deal with that. Wickedness, sin, That needs to be, that leaven needs to be rooted out, purged out, so that we can have bread of sincerity and truth. You see? Are you following? This is the teaching of the Word of God. And in our society and in Christianity today, this sounds mean and maybe even a little bit, what's the word they use all the time? Legalistic. Why are you so concerned about my life? Well, we're supposed to be concerned about each other's lives. We're a church family. And our testimonies collectively go together to be the city of light. And so we need to deal with these things, you see. We need to be a church of sincerity and truth without leaven. And so verse 9, he said, I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. He said, hey, we need to rub shoulders with the lost. We need to reach the lost. And so you're going to have to be around fornicators. But if there is a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, here's what he says, with such an one, no, not to eat. You can't fellowship with a church member who is doing these things. Well, what are you saying? Don't talk to him ever? No. But we treat them like the lost. When there is a church member who is involved in sin and was not repentant and does not want to get it right, here's what we're called to do. Our fellowship with them is now broken. Why? Well, because how are we going to fellowship with each other? What fellowship hath light with darkness? You see? Well, what do you mean fellowship? Well, here's what I mean. We can't help each other grow. Right? We can't link arms. We can't yoke up unequally yoked. Because why? We're not going the same way anymore. And you're careful to link up and yoke up with someone who's living in active sin, because what will happen is that yoking, when you get two oxen and stick them together, if one ox really bad wants to go that way, there's a good chance the other ox is going to start going that way. You see? So what do we do? Well, if there is a church member who is involved in open sin and unrepentant, if we want to be like Pergamos, we can just say, no big deal. Let's just love them. Of course we're going to love them, right? But we're the different sense of the word. And by loving them, we say, let's just ignore it and let them live their life. That's what Pergamos did. That's not what we can do. That's what Corinth did. And Paul got on their case. And we know that who did that? Holy Spirit, right? Got on there. So if there's a church member who is involved in sin and will not repent, what we need to do as a church is think of them less as a brother and more as someone who needs Christ. You see? More like the lost. Isn't that what Matthew 18 says? That if you go to them and they won't repent, then bring a couple others, and if they still won't repent, bring them before the church, and if they still won't repent, you treat them like the heathen? Well, how do we treat the lost? Do we shun them? Do we stop talking to them altogether? Do we not hang out with them ever? Do we ignore them? No. We actively pursue them and beg them to get right. That's how we have to treat a church member who's living in sin and won't be repentant. What we can't do is say, no problem. You're fully accepted. You're just doing great. Do anything. Serve anywhere you want. Teach classes. Do everything. No problem. We'll just ignore that. We can't ignore that. Pergamos did. That didn't end well for them. Thyatira did. It really didn't end well for them. We cannot afford to develop a culture at our church that is tolerant of sin and false doctrine. The church is not a place, listen to this, this is going to sound weird, but it's true and helpful. The church is not a place where people who are living in sin should feel comfortable and secure. What are you talking about? Well, the church is supposed to be a place where those who are living in sin feel loved and are loved, but also confronted in their sin and uncomfortable because of their sin. Well, how do we do that? We aren't tolerant of sin or sinners. What we need to do is to minister to sinners. You see? They need to know that sin is not okay. In fact, because of their sin, they deserve judgment and the wrath of God. It's not okay. They also need to know that Jesus loves them, and He came to forgive their sin and to save them from that judgment. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't love them and say, "No problem." Did He? Did He tolerate the sin of man because He loved them? No. Not at all. So our church needs to be clear that sin is not okay. It's not okay to live however you want. It's not okay to choose whatever gender you want to be. Homosexuality is not okay. By the way, it's not okay for a man and a woman to be in a physical relationship outside of marriage. It's not okay to go to a bar, even if the food is delicious and they're having a good time. It's not okay to dress in an immodest way. And we obviously love everybody the way they are, but we don't love a sinful lifestyle. And God loves sinners just the way they are, but He loves them way too much to leave them that way. And God loves sinners, and He wants to forgive them their sin and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness and to help them live the life He has for them, but that does not happen unless their sin is confronted, you see, in a loving way. See, what makes it loving or not loving is why you're confronting them. Are we confronting sinners so that we can feel better about ourselves and look down on them and gather together in a cesspool of nasty that says, "I can't believe these sinners are so wicked"? We're not. Is that why we confront sinners? Or do we confront sinners because we love them and we want their sin to be dealt with? The church is a sanctuary for sinners, yes. But it's a place where they find sanctuary by dealing with their sin and getting right with God. It is not a place to feel safe in your sin. This is a place for sinners to find true peace by dealing with their sin. It's okay if sinners don't feel comfortable in our church. That's okay. It's actually kind of good, because what we're trying to accomplish is spiritual things. And if you're not spiritual, there's going to be a little bit of weirdness, right? That's okay. If they feel comfortable, why in the world would they want to change anything? But that doesn't mean we mistreat anybody who's living in any lifestyle. Hey, we have no place to look down on anybody. In fact, we need to feel a little bit uncomfortable when we come to church, don't we? Be a little bit uncomfortable about our sin enough that we want to get right, you see. We love everybody. We welcome anybody to God's house, but when the Word of God is preached, sin is confronted, and that can get a little bit uncomfortable. And false doctrine is refuted, and that can get a little bit uncomfortable. We can't be here tiptoeing around, trying not to offend anybody. No, this is how the two-edged Word of God works. It does sometimes cause a little bit of uncomfortableness, and that's all right. We just have to make sure that what they're uncomfortable with is the truth and not how we gave it to them. You see, we have to understand there are things that Jesus hates, and we have to be faithful to deal with them. And we have to be clear that false doctrine is not okay. You're not okay to live however you want, and you're not okay to believe anything you want. We believe what the Bible says. And we need to be in unity doctrinally. We have to be in agreement doctrinally, of one mind. And now I'm not going to blow you up if you disagree with me, but we do need to talk about doctrine. If there's a difference in doctrine in your mind, let's talk about it. Let's get on the same page. We got to be in unity. We can't allow false doctrine to be accepted and taught in this place. If we allow people who live a Balaam lifestyle or believe false doctrine to be comfortable in the church and serve in the church, Jesus said, He will come and fight against them with the sword of His mouth. That's what it says, right? We dealt with it. Now, there's people who try to make that preaching. The sword of my mouth. What's the sword of my mouth? It's the Word of God. So we just preach. If we don't preach the Word of God, then Jesus will have us preach the Word of God. No. Repenting means, if they repent, that means they'll preach the Word of God, right? Jesus says, if you don't, I will bring the word of my mouth. Revelation 19 talks about the word of His mouth. And I saw in heaven, Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. That doesn't sound like a strongly worded sermon. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And the fowls were filled with their flesh. I don't know exactly how Jesus is planning to use the sword of his mouth in Pergamos, but I don't want to find out. And it sure sounds worse than being confronted by a sermon. And it sure sounds worse than a private conversation. But Jesus says, if you don't deal with them, I'm going to deal with them. So it's actually way less loving to ignore it, because if you do, Jesus is going to deal with it. And Jesus takes sin seriously. Jesus takes false doctrine seriously. And so should we. Next time we'll look what sort of the sword of his mouth looks like in Thyatira. We're going to look into that a little bit. It's not good. And so the church of Pergamos had a choice here. Are they going to repent, deal with 11, be more like the church of Smyrna, where there's no more problem taken care of? Or are they going to refuse to repent and allow toleration to become acceptance? Look really fast in verse 20. Notwithstanding, this is the church at Thyatira. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. This is the next church. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And then we're going to see what Jesus does. They allowed Jezebel to teach false doctrine and to seduce them to fornication and to wickedness and sin. And he gave them space to repent. They refused. Sword of his mouth came. We cannot tolerate sin and false doctrine because the sword of God's mouth is coming. It doesn't take long for toleration to become embracing and celebration, and then the wrath of God. Yeah, and then we do all that because of our reward in heaven. Two basic rewards: the overcomer. That, by the way, is dealing with saved people. We don't overcome because we did good. We overcome because of Christ. And so we do all of this because we're looking forward to a reward in heaven. If we're saved in heaven, we're going to have, here's what he says, the hidden manna. I'll give you the hidden manna. What's that? Well, that's Jesus himself. I'm not going to take the time to deal with all the verses, but manna fell in the Old Testament. Remember with Moses? It was bread that fell from heaven, and Jesus said this in John 6:31, I am the bread of heaven. He says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. So the bread of heaven is Jesus. He said, you're doing this because you're going to have eternity with me to look forward to. And then the last one is the white stone. He says, I'll give you a white stone. What is that? Last one that I had to do tonight. I don't know. Don't know what the white stone is. What is it? There's really two main options. I'll give them to you quick. There's a white stone if in a court case, if you were a criminal and you had your court and the judge would decide if you're guilty or innocent, and what they would do is they would put either a white stone or a black stone in a jar and give it to you. And you open up and you find out. Black stone, white stone, innocent. And so that could be it. You're innocent of the crime. I paid that debt. The other one is kind of cool, where I read about, is in the games of the Greek or Roman games, if you won, then they would give you a white stone, and that white stone would have your name written on it, and that would be your entrance into a special feast for the victors. And so you're given a white stone and invited to the feast, victory feast. Either way, here's what we're talking about. We're looking forward to eternal reward, aren't we? And that's why we do all of this. All of these end up with he that overcomes, he that overcomes. Here's what you're going to get. Here's what you're going to get. And life on this heart, on this earth is hard. Life on this earth is filled with suffering. Life on this earth, if you're living for Christ, is filled with persecution and hardship. Life on this earth is hard to live for Christ and to stay faithful to his word and to deny yourself some of the pleasures of this world. But we're doing it all not for what this world has to offer, but for what the next world has to offer. And as a church, we want to reach as many people as we can that way and to be a light, don't we? And to work the field. And a big part of that is us dealing with sin and dealing with false doctrine. No, we don't need to get people in here for getting people in your sake. We need to reach people. And that means teaching them the doctrine of the Word of God and helping them deal with their sin. Not ignore it, not tolerate it, deal with it so that they can escape the sword of Christ's mouth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. God, we are thankful for your grace. And Lord, it's obvious how important and serious you take sin. And God, we know who we are. We know how sinful we are. And we're so thankful that your son came and died for it so that we can be right with you, so that we can glorify you with our lives. It's just humbling to think about. Help us, God, to take doctrine seriously and to take sin seriously and to be a church that has no leaven, but is a church that is a good offering to you. We love you. Based on my prayer. Amen. Let's all stand together where the mic's going to play. Have a moment of invitation before we're dismissed.